Book of Ruth, chapter 3 this morning. don't ask my wife. I told Sue when we were going to get married, I said, now before you marry me, I have to warn you, I'm the most boring person in the world. I'm not magnetic. I'm not exciting. I don't like changes. I'm just routine. Everything just calm and no excitement. So she married me anyway. So, yeah. So I'm not magnetic, but she seems to be happy. Oh, well. By the way, if you wonder, on the back behind the back pews, you'll find four flat screens, four 60-inch flat screens. We're working on upgrading our, rather than replacing this screen with two flat screens, one on each side, for the words, which we think will be much, much of an improvement, more clearer, and then one will be right back on the back wall for me to see. So when I'm preaching, I know what's behind me on the screens. And then one will go in the library for use for our children and others who want to use the library screen for DVDs or whatever. So we're hoping to kind of upgrade our system as we move along to make it more convenient and more easy for you to read and follow along. So that's what those are there for. It's just a matter of, we have someone working with us to get them up. It'll take a little while, but we're on the road to upgrading our visual here. You know, I love the Old Testament. It was my major in seminary, Bible college. I thought at one time I would graduate with a PhD in Old Testament studies and be a professor of Old Testament. Never worked out. Never worked out. For whatever reason, God had other plans for me. But in the process of preparing for that, I did a lot of study in the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament. And so often in churches, you don't hear the Old Testament preached. It's 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. I know we're New Testament people and we're under the new covenant with Jesus, but there are so many lessons in the Old Testament for us to learn. So you'll know that we'll always be going back to the Old Testament, not all the time, but enough that we don't lose the flavor and the great lessons of the Old Testament. And the lesson of Ruth and Naomi is the lesson of redemption. And as we work our way toward Easter, which is about 4 weeks from today, we're looking at the redemption that is pictured in the story of Naomi and Ruth. And we come to the third chapter this morning, which is really a radical shift in the emphasis of Ruth and of the book of Ruth. Because there are two things in chapter 3 that you don't find in chapters 1 and 2. Hope and a future. Ruth and Naomi had very little hope and no optimism for a bright future. I mean, what future is there in gleaning? That's welfare. That you got free food if you go out and work for it. And you just basically, you cleaned up behind the harvesters. And whether they were harvesting wheat, barley, olives, grapes, whatever it was, you went behind the harvesters and you picked up the leftovers. And so Naomi and Ruth are living on leftovers. But now they have hope. And it's because of one man, Boaz, their redeemer, their kinsman redeemer. Ruth and her husband had left Bethlehem because of a famine. And they and their two sons went to Moab about 50 miles away where there was food. And they survived the famine. While they were there, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, leaving her a widow. But she still had two sons to take care of her. They found two women and married them, Ruth and Orpah. But they died. Her two sons died, leaving her a widow and her two daughters-in-law widows as well. So here are three widows, Ruth and Orpah of Moabite women, but Naomi, a Jewish woman in a foreign land. What hope was there there? What hope was there for them in that land? So when the crops started growing again in Israel, Naomi said, I'm going to go home. But for you ladies, You stay in your own home. You stay in your own country, because it's here you'll find someone to take care of you. There's no hope for you going back with me. Orpah stayed, but Ruth said to her mother, her mother-in-law, I'm going to go where you go. Your God is going to be my God. Your people will be my people, and I will stay with you forever. And now we find Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, back in Israel, but very, very destitute. Two widows without men to take care of, having lost their inheritance rights, their property rights, their employment rights, and all they could do is survive on gleaning and the little bit of food that they picked up by gleaning. We have in chapter 3, as we look at the scriptures, the first two scriptures, a very different attitude by Naomi in these two scriptures. Look at the first one, Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. She told them, meaning the people of Bethlehem. Call me Mara. And the word Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. You see a lot of hope there? You see a bright future there? Not at all. They were as low as they could get. But in the second chapter, we see her saying this, the Lord bless him, meaning Boaz, the man of our family who can bring us out of our destitution. Bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. What a different attitude. Now there's hope. Now there's a future. God has shown his kindness to us, she added. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemer. What made the difference is one man, Boaz, the redeemer. And you know, as Christians, who makes the difference in our life? The redeemer, Jesus Christ. No matter what you're going through, no matter how low you've gone, no matter how hopeless your situation, when Jesus Christ comes into your life, he makes a difference. There's an old hymn, then I met the Master. All things were changed when he found me. All things were changed. And we now have a hope and a future. The Bible reminds us in Jeremiah 29:11, and you probably have read this scripture or know it by heart. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And by the way, you know when that was written historically? Jeremiah was writing that to Israel as they began 70 years of captivity in Babylon. God had punished Israel for their idolatry and sin by taking them into captivity to Babylon. And as they're beginning 70 years of captivity and 70 years of being slaves to another country, Jeremiah says, now, I want you to know that God's plans are to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a hope and a future. But he didn't deliver them from the 70 years of captivity. They had to go through that, and then they would realize the hope and the future that God had for them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have this hope. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Do you see what we're told what we have in Christ? We have a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope for now and for the future is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse that says, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul. And when things all around me are moving and my life is in chaos, my life is anchored in the hope I have in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. I've talked about my brother who has very little hope for this world other than being in a bed being fed by a tube through his stomach and breathing through a machine. He has no future. He's not making any plans for his future, because in this world, his future is gone. His hope is gone. Unless, and again, God can do a miracle and heal him. But he has no hope and future. Well, what keeps my brother going? The living hope that he has. The living hope for a world to come, a better life to come through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And as long as Harrison can hold on to faith in Jesus Christ, he has a hope. And so do you and I. And I know we want things to go well in this world for us, and we pray that God would provide and bless, keep us healthy, keep us fed, give us a place to live, and a good future here in this world. But the real hope that we have as Christians is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that one day he is preparing a place for us in heaven. Well, let's get back to the story. As we begin chapter 3, that was a big introduction, wasn't it, to chapter 3. Let's get into the chapter, because we're going to go verse by verse through this fairly quickly. We're not going to take a lot of time on each verse. But notice the hope now. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for?" We can't glean the rest of our lives. We can't live on welfare forever. I've got to find a home for you where you will be provided for. And Naomi also knew if her daughter-in-law was provided for, that would also come over to her too as well. And it was really through Naomi that Ruth had a redeemer, because Ruth was a foreign woman, a Moabite woman. And the Moabites were not well liked by the Israelites, because when Israel was coming through during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness up to the promised land, the Moabites wouldn't even let them pass through their land. And so the Moabites were not people that the Israelites welcomed into their land easily. But Naomi said, it's time for you to find a place of rest. And that's what the word home, to find a home for you, a place of rest for you where you will be well provided for. And then here's their hope, verse 2, is not Boaz. And by the way, back in chapter 2, verse 3, as she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters, and as it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz. God had already, in a way that was completely beyond their control, led them to Boaz. And now she said, he's the man. Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Here's our hope, Ruth. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. So the barley that you've been picking, is time to winnow. And now, you know what winnowing is. You take the grain, the barley that you've picked, and you somehow separate the stalk from the kernel. You either have an animal trample over it, or they had a big sled that they would pull over the grain back and forth to just break the grain away from the chaff. Then when that is done, it was a big pile, and it was all together, the grain and the chaff. They would take a big winnowing fork, throw the stuff up into the air, and the wind would blow away the stalks, the chaff, the light part, and the heavier grain would just fall back to the ground. And you would winnow that. You would keep doing that with that large pitchfork kind of a device until all the chaff is blown away and you have nothing but grain left on the floor. And that's what was happening here. He's winnowing barley on the threshing floor. And so here's Naomi's plan. Wash, perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, and then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. So Naomi said, what you need to do, Ruth, is get dolled up. Wash yourself. Put on perfume and put on different clothes, your best clothes, and then go to the threshing floor to meet Boaz. Now, You read commentators on this part of the of Ruth, and there are two opinions. One opinion is that Naomi was selfish, conniving, and scheming. And her purpose in doing this was to seduce Boaz to come and take Ruth for himself. And it was a way of them kind of manipulating Boaz into doing what they wanted him to do. And some commentators are very hard on Naomi. Others say, no, that's not what's happening here. And I take this view more than I do the first. And that what Naomi was saying to Ruth is this: Ruth, you look like a poor widow. It's time for you to dress up and put on perfume and wash yourself. And when you go to Boaz, he's not going to see you as a poor widow gleaning after his harvesters, but as a woman who is desirable to marry. And I believe that's what's happening here. She's putting Ruth in the position where the Redeemer would desire to redeem him, redeem her. And I think what she's saying is this: we're not going to wait around for Boaz to make his move. We're going to make the first move. Because if we don't, he might never, ever redeem you, Ruth. So do something to get his attention. And that would get his attention, wouldn't it? When he's sleeping, lie down by his feet. And when he wakes up, there's a woman at his feet, right? And this is not, by the way, this is not an illicit kind of a thing that she's doing, lying at the feet of a man. Servants would often sleep at the feet of their masters. So this was nothing, there's nothing here that's scandalous. She's just putting herself in a position where she will be noticed by Boaz. And I would rather take that. That position and how, what was motivating Naomi to do this. I believe her motivation was good. And in fact, she says at the end of verse 4, go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. God will, and I believe what she's saying is God, through Boaz, will tell you, Ruth, what you need to do to be redeemed and to give yourself a future. I think Naomi was practicing a principle of the Bible. If we wait for perfect conditions, nothing will ever be accomplished. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a verse, chapter 11, verse 4, whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. You see what that's saying? If it's time to plant your seeds and you say, oh, it's too windy. If I start sowing the seed, the wind's going to blow the seeds away. If you always watch for perfect conditions for planting, you'll never plant. And if you are ready to reap harvest your crop, you say, oh, it's going to rain. You know, we better not go out and get the crops in today because it looks like it's going to rain. You'll never bring the crops in. So don't wait for perfect conditions. You need to act. You need to act even when things aren't as perfect as they might appear, as you would like them to be. It was many years ago that I graduated from Bible college, 1966, in fact, that I got my four-year bachelor's degree of ministry. Sue and I had just been married the year before. We got married at the beginning of my senior year of Bible college. And the reason I did that, we got married for many reasons, but one of the reasons was this. I was so busy dating Sue in my junior year of Bible college and spending time going to the dorm and getting her, bringing her back to the dorm and all this. I thought, you know what? If we know we want to be married and we love each other, let's just get married and it'll make my senior year so much easier. I don't have to date you. I'm living with you. And so I'm very pragmatic, you know. I'm not romantic. I'm pragmatic. And so I love Sue. I fell in love with her, but I also thought, you know, this will make my last year so much better. And it did. We did. We lived right about two blocks from the school, and just a very convenient arrangement for us. So we were married. I had my four-year degree. We had our dog. Before we had children, we got a little miniature dachshund, Heidi. But we had nowhere to go. No churches had come and said, we want you to be our pastor. No missions had come and said, would you come and work at our mission station? So Sue and I were, what do we do now? For 4 years, we've worked for this. Now we have, we're ready. We're ready, Lord. Where do you want us to go? We didn't know. And one couple said to us, well, why don't you come and work with us? Well, where? Well, we don't know either, but we'll just wait. We'll wait for God to open a door somewhere. And I thought, well, okay, but what are we going to do while we wait? Well, we had jobs so we could support ourselves. But they were just going to kind of wait around for God to show them something. And I said to Sue, you know, we can wait here in San Jose, or we can go back to Hawaii, my home, and wait. Where would you rather wait for God? No brainer. We said, let's go to Hawaii. If we're going to wait and we don't know what God has for us, why don't we go home, back to my family, or my home church? And we did. We decided that while we're waiting, we needed to be doing something. And we went back, and I became an interim minister in my home church in Hawaii for 6 months because our minister said, oh, you're back. Well, while you're here, if you'd like to do something for ministry, why don't you come and be our interim minister, and I'll kind of teach you the ropes about what it means to be a pastor. And we did that for 6 months. And while we were doing that, a missionary on the other side of the island, Sunset Beach, came and said, since you're here in the islands, when you're done with your interim work, we have a church that we've just planted, and we'd like you to come and be our pastor. And that was another stepping stone. And what I found was this, that if while you're waiting for God, don't just do nothing, do something. And I was taught, someone, I don't even know who said this, if you'll do the 80% of God's will that he makes clear in the Bible, he'll show you the other 20% that he hasn't made clear while you're doing the 80%. And so I thought, that's a good principle to live by. Don't just wait and do nothing. Wait while you're doing something for the Lord. And maybe some of you are waiting for God to show you something. I'm not sure what it might be. But while you're waiting, serve God. Serve God, and he'll open the door for the rest. And I believe this is what Naomi is saying. While we're waiting for our Redeemer, Ruth, you're going to go and let him know you're ready to be redeemed. But he will tell you what to do. We'll leave it up to God through Boaz to tell you what to do from here. So I think this is what's going on with Naomi and Ruth. This is not something to seduce him. This is something to simply remind him of what he could do to help these two widows if he chose to do this. So here's Ruth's reply, verse 5. And again, Ruth, an obedient daughter-in-law, believing that as she honored her mother, God would bless her. And she said, I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, that's important. He was in good spirits. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Now, when a man had winnowed his crop, every harvester had a part of the thresh. The threshing floor was not like a little floor. It was acres, often, of property that every harvester had his little section of the threshing floor. This is your part of the threshing floor. This is where you do your work. You do your work and so forth. When he was done threshing his grain, someone had to guard it from being stolen. So often you would sleep right at your grain pile. And this is what's happening here at the threshing floor. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now he was asleep. He did not know she had done this. But the next verse, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. What was it? It doesn't say Ruth startled him. Something did. God did. God, whatever God used for that, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. it was dark, for one thing. He didn't know who it was. She didn't look like the woman that had been gleaning in his field. She was dressed up and perfumed and washed and looked completely different, probably. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." Do you know what Ruth is doing here? She's proposing. "I want you to marry me." That's what she's saying. "You're my kinsman redeemer. Would you spread your garment over me? Would you, by spreading your garment over me, saying that you're accepting me to be the one that you've redeemed?" There's a great verse back in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. And this, God is talking to Israel when they came out of Egypt. And as he's about to bring them into the promised land, he says this: "When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough to love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you." God is saying that to Israel. "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord." Declares the sovereign Lord, "and you became mine." So when a man spread his garment over a woman, that was him saying, "You're mine now." And by the way, interesting, the word garment in the Hebrew is exactly the same word as the word wing. "I'm spreading my wing over you." And if you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 12. This is what Boaz says to Ruth: "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So what Boaz is doing is saying, "Ruth, I accept you. You're coming under my garment, under my wing, and under the wing of God as well." So as the Redeemer then accepts the woman to be redeemed, she's also being accepted by the Lord God. Interesting, in verse 4, when Naomi had said to Ruth, "He will tell you what to do," Ruth didn't wait. She told Boaz what to do. "Spread your garment over me, Boaz. That's why I'm here. I'm not here for any other purpose but to appeal to you to redeem me." And then look at the integrity of this man. He had an opportunity to really take advantage of this girl, this young woman, but he didn't. And here he says in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. And you know why? Do you know why Boaz calls her my daughter? Because he was old enough to be her father. That's why. And that's probably why he didn't pursue her. Because he just thought, this young, beautiful widow is going to go after one of the young men in the village. What would she want with an old man like me? Now, when I say old, he was probably middle-aged, but old enough to be her father. So he says, "You're my daughter," he said. "Lord, the Lord bless you." And this kindness, what you're doing here, this kindness that you're doing is greater than that which you showed earlier. What did she show earlier? The kindness to her mother-in-law. Rather than staying in her own country and making a life for herself, she gave up everything to support her mother-in-law. The kindness you're doing now, though, to me, by honoring me to come and be your redeemer, is greater than the one you did for your mother-in-law. He says, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." It wasn't uncommon for an older man to marry a younger woman in those days. When Joseph and Mary married, it's very likely that Mary was a teenage girl, 15, 16 years old. Joseph was probably in his 30s. So even the parents of our Lord were older and younger. But in this case, we don't know the age of Boaz or Ruth either. We don't know. But she's probably a woman in her 20s. He would be likely a man in his late 30s or 40s when this is occurring. But he said that you've established a reputation for yourself, Ruth. Everyone knows that you are a woman of noble character. And you know, as we live our Christian lives, we're establishing a reputation, aren't we? For being godly or not, for being loyal or not, for being dependable or not. And God knows that, or the community knows whether or not we're serious about living out our faith in our lives. And then moving on in verse 12, he says, although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. So what he is saying is, I don't have the first right over you. Another man does. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 25 and 26, or verses 5 and 6, here's the law. Here's what the law says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And so what Boaz is saying, I'm willing to redeem you, Ruth, but I've got to yield to a closer relative than me. If he doesn't want you, I'll take you. Do you remember when Jesus was asked by someone trying to trap him and trying to confuse him that there were seven brothers and one of them married a woman and then he died and then she had to marry the next brother and then he died, then she had to marry the next one and then he died and then all the way down the line. So she ended up marrying all seven brothers and they all died. And the question is, in heaven, which one is going to be her husband since she was married to all of them? You remember what Jesus said? You don't even know the scriptures, do you? There's no marriage in heaven. We're not married off. We're simply children of God. But the point is that was the law, that when a man died, the brother next in line was obligated to take his wife and have children through her, but not for him, but for the dead brother. And that's what's going on here. And this is what Boaz is saying, that there is a brother who has first right of refusal over you, Ruth. You know, ladies that are here today, if you lived in the day of Ruth and a man asked you to marry him, before you would say yes, you know what you would say? Do you mind if I meet your brothers first? Just in case. Could you introduce me to your brothers? I don't know that women did that, but it would be the thing to do. You never know what you're going to end up with. But here's Boaz is saying, there's an order, and I'm second in order, but I'm second in line, but we have to do this right. And so, verse 13, stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, I vow that as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here till morning. Now, he said twice, stay here until the morning. And the reason is, it's dangerous for a woman to be out at night. Here's what Song of Solomon 5:7 says. This woman was walking out at night, and she says, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak. Those watchmen of the walls. The watchmen of a city were to watch for the enemy, but also to protect the people in the city. And so these watchmen, these guards, found this vulnerable woman, and what did they do? They beat her, they bruised her, took away her cloak, those watchmen of the walls. So by saying stay till morning, he is just simply saying, I'm going to protect you from any harm. In the morning, we'll settle this issue. And so verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to this threshing floor. So that no one would start gossiping about what was going on. He's saying, you know, get before it gets light, go home so that no one will know you were here, because you know how the rumors would have started. He also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. And when she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then he went back to town. Or some version says she went back to town. Either way, they both went back to town. But he wasn't going to send her away empty-handed. He said, you can't go away without anything. So he filled with 6 measures, don't know how big the measures were, but enough barley that it would bless her and her mother-in-law, Naomi. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? How was your night? Now, literally, that literally in the Hebrew, it reads, who are you, my daughter? Not how did it go. But so what she is saying is, who are you? Are you just Ruth, or are you now the fiance of Boaz? Who are you, my daughter? What happened? Did it all go as planned last night? And then she told her everything that Boaz had done for her. And added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. So this is like an engagement ring. Go back and show her that, look, I've been blessed. It went well. Then Naomi said, and this ends our chapter here. We'll finish next week. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens for the man. What happens? For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Just wait till the day's over, and then we'll know, Ruth, because this man, Boaz, is an honorable man, and he will take care of this matter of redemption. He will go to that next of kin and ask him if he wants to redeem you. And if he doesn't, then you'll be redeemed by Boaz. But let's just wait. Final verse for the day, Psalm 27, 13 and 14. I am still confident of this. This was written by David when he was in danger of being killed. I'm still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Before I die, I will see God's goodness. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord. What does that mean, wait for the Lord? How do you wait for the Lord? When Sue and I were told that the church in Hawaii, my home church, wanted us to come back and be their pastor for one last time in our ministry, back in 2008, I had been at Sebastopol Christian Church for 29 and a half years. When I got the call, I was here. Sue was in, were you in Romania, Sue? Yeah, I think she was in Romania visiting family, other family. And I contacted her and said, we've been called to come back to Hawaii. And I don't know yet whether we need to go. I don't know whether God wants. And they had called me 2 or 3 other times before that. And I had always said, no, 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 no. But this time I sensed that we needed to just pray about this. So I said, we need to pray. And we did. We prayed. We talked. It took us 6 months before we knew what God wanted us to do. And the way that Sue and I know that God is saying yes, it's through his Holy Spirit. We're not looking for any miracles or anything spectacular to happen, but just the sense of peace we have with each other and with God. This is what God wants us to do. Waiting, and I believe for most of us, that's the way it is. When you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Maybe sometimes God will give you a miraculous sign. Normally he doesn't for us, but he gives us a sense of peace. A sense of peace that passes understanding. It took us 6 months to wait. Waiting, and finally we said, this is what God wants us to do, and we left and went and had a very profitable three-year ministry there in Hawaii. We were waiting for the Lord. When Occidental asked us to come and be your pastor, we didn't have to wait 6 days, did we? 6 hours. We knew immediately. Because God gave us peace. So waiting on the Lord is a process that may take months, years, or may take a few minutes. But the point is this, whatever is happening in your life right now, if you know that God is working in your life, wait for the Lord. Don't get ahead of God. Don't run out there and do something before God gives you peace about it. But also, when God says move, don't just sit there either. You've got to move. You've got to follow the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Here's what happened when Naomi and Ruth waited for the Lord. He provided a redeemer. Now, as we close today, God has already provided a redeemer for you. There's nothing to wait for. There's no mystery about what God wants you to do. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sins and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. You need to accept.